Well, those of you who know me well understand that I have an aversion. I have an aversion to unnecessary pain and suffering. When our kids were little and started coughing, I would quickly call Andrea to bring out the Dimetapp. When my wife's migraines wouldn't subside, I would encourage her and plead with her to just take another Tylenol. Well, on the subject of pain and suffering, imagine a root canal without numbing medication, or an operation without an anesthesiologist before and after the surgery. Recall the pain that you personally felt when you stood up and hit your head on the side of the kitchen cabinet door. Or the time you slammed your finger in the car door. Or the time your hand went through the hedge trimmer. Or the time you landed on your back having slipped on black ice. Now I want you to imagine all of those things happening to you in sequential fashion. One thing after the other. The sum total of such agony and pain pales in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf on Passover Friday. In the words of R.C. Sproul, quote, "No one was called by God to greater suffering than God's only begotten Son." Please join me, if you would, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 17. The title of tonight's sermon exposition is, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." John 19, verses 17 through 22. The hour for Christ has come. The hour for which the eternal Logos took on flesh and dwelt among us. Ultimately, the Son of God came to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. He came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He came to redeem all of God's elect, Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus came to suffer and die, and in so doing to satisfy God's holy wrath, Hebrews 2:17. He came ultimately to overcome Satan, sin, and death. We have arrived at the hour for which Jesus came to earth. This is the most important moment in the life of the most important person who has ever lived and died. On this day of days, Jesus endured God's hellish wrath so that all who believe in him would never have to. And it is my longing that this exposition of the old, old gospel story might lead us this evening to renewed heights of praise. I can think of no other passage or event to prepare our hearts for the season of Thanksgiving more than tonight's passage. I pray that tonight's reminder of this scandalous, shameful, providential death might bring to us a renewed sense of peace and purpose and joy. We concluded last Sunday's message in verse 18. Pilate tried to position a way in which Jesus could be released because he realized that this man was completely innocent of all the accusations and charges made against him. But when the choice came for Pilate between saving his own position or condemning an innocent man to die, Pilate, the pragmatic politician, he conceded. He hands Jesus over to the proverbial wolves who are out for blood. Come join me as we read these most important words of life from the Word of God. We left off in verse 16. So he then, that is Pilate, this is his fatal concession. He delivered him, that is Jesus, over to them, that is the sinister Sanhedrin, to be crucified. Verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. When describing Jesus' cross, John's gospel highlights three overarching themes: historic historicity. Like Luke, the historian, John, the apostle, wants us to know exactly what happened on this day of days. And so he gives us historic historicity in this historical account of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Second, John takes pains to highlight and emphasize radical suffering. He does not pull out the camera, so to speak. Rather, he zooms in. He slows down. Many of us are thinking about the atrocities of the murderous rage by Hamas against the people of Israel. And we know that most news sources sanitize and censor the most graphic pictures depicting the slaughter of innocent elderly women and children and even infant babies. They do so for a variety of reasons, some noble, some not. But here, when dealing with Jesus of Nazareth, God's only begotten Son, John goes to great lengths, not to exaggerate, but to tell us and to show us the degree of radical suffering that Jesus endured, the agony and the horror of all that he went through. So we have historic historicity, radical suffering, and lastly, John, in recounting the death of Christ, underscores God's absolute sovereignty. This passage deals with the greatest iniquity ever committed by sinners in the history of the world. This passage, therefore, by underscoring God's absolute sovereignty and reminding us of the truthfulness of Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50, verse 20, answers that philosophical, very personal dilemma of the so-called problem of evil. Where is God during the darkest of nights? God is very much present and involved in the details related to the suffering and crucifixion of his eternally beloved Son. All of this happened according to the sinful desires of self-righteous religious unbelievers and irreligious unbelievers, Jew and Gentile alike. Ultimately, it is our sin that made it necessary for Jesus to come and suffer if there is to be salvation for anyone. But God is ultimately on his throne ordaining all of the events, man responsible and culpable, but God clearly, totally in control. Look back with me at John chapter 12. I'll remind you of God's absolute sovereignty in the face of this treachery from Judas's traitorous kiss to Pilate's fatal concession to the sinister Sanhedrin's bloodlust against Jesus, driven by envy, to the cries of the crowd, to the mockery of the Roman soldiers, everyone and anyone, and yet we're reminded of this. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." What's Jesus talking about? What's he predicting? What's he declaring? Verse 33, don't miss this. Well before that sham trial and all the torturous affliction against God's Son and the crucifixion. Verse 33, but Jesus was saying this to indicate not just that he was going to die, but exactly how he would die, the kind of death by which he was about to die. Jesus turns himself into his accusers. Jesus did not defend himself in a manner in which he could have. Jesus did not call on 10,000 angels. No, for this reason, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Look back with me at John chapter 10. Again, we're reminded of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including the death of God's Son, the eternal Word made flesh. John 10:17-18. Jesus said to his disciples, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." That mysterious statement prophesied 700 years before the birth, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, it pleased the Lord to crush his Son. If in rendering his life, he might ransom a people again. Historic historicity, radical suffering, absolute sovereignty. Let's begin then with the historical suffering of Jesus Christ. The goal is not simply to kill Jesus. The goal is to humiliate him, to shame him, to do away with him and his movement once and for all. And so to further humiliate and terrorize Rome's worst criminals, of whom Jesus is now numbered, he is forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha. It would be bad enough to suffer this fate, particularly as one who has committed no sin, no crime, no true crime. They have already done much to him, but they want to do more. And so we're told in verse 17, notice what John records, that Jesus bore his own cross. He carried it to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Luke's gospel informs us that Jesus was not able to carry the cross all the way to the intended destination alone. Matthew 27, verse 32 tells us that Jesus eventually needs assistance. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of all that is, in this state of humiliation and agony, requires help in his humanity. And you say, well, why? Why does Jesus need help from Simon of Cyrene, who steps forward to help Jesus carry that cross to the place of his execution? Well, remember all that Jesus has already endured. At this time, historically, Jesus has already endured two brutal floggings. He has lost so much blood and is no doubt experiencing excruciating pain. When one was scourged, and Jesus has been beaten and scourged now twice before this carrying of his cross, he eventually stumbles. Simon of Cyrene moves forward to help him. The pain of that experience, we're told that scourging victims often befouled themselves with urine or excrement. Some of you have seen historical accounts when the Nazi SS was the Gestapo torturing people and inflicting on them such pain that they begin to urinate, they begin to befoul themselves. Here is God's Son experiencing more pain than any person has ever experienced. And you'll notice, as you read the accounts of this historic landmark event, that on this dark day, Michael Vick's pit bulls received more sympathy than the Son of God did. Animals, dogs, who are badly mistreated, when they rip themselves up in animal fights, you know there's a moral outrage. People insisted that justice would be served. How could anybody possibly do that to any poor creature? Here Jesus finds no sympathy from those involved in his execution. Glance back down at verse 17. Here the Apostle John, his attention to detail is intended to bolster the historical integrity of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. So he tells us not only what happened, but where it happened with exact precision. He bore his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, and it was known to the Jews in Hebrew as Golgotha. This is what historically happened to Jesus. But there's another important reason why, theologically, John includes this historic detail. I want you to listen to what the author of Hebrews points out. Here in John 19, the sacrificial lamb is taken outside the camp to the place of a skull. Why is that important? Well, it has theological significance as well, as we read of later in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. Understand the reason for why Jesus suffered and died in the fashion in which he suffered and died. The holy purposes. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. There's biblical continuity, there's theological significance to the reality of what is happening in this crucifixion of Christ. John the Baptist has already directed our attention to Jesus. The great prophet John declares Jesus before even his first miracle. He said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the once and for all perfect sacrificial sacrifice of God. All of the sacrifices, the millions of animals that were systematically slaughtered by divine decree, ultimately symbolized and pointed to this event and this man and this suffering and this death. Jesus is historically crucified outside the city gates, stumbling along the Via Dolorosa. The man of sorrows travels approximately 2,000 feet. And when Jesus finally, with assistance from Simon, reaches that place, the Roman soldiers have already prepared the perfect public torture scene. At this point, the vertical crossbeam has been pounded into the ground. Jesus is then placed onto the ground. His arms are nailed to the horizontal crossbeam. Verse 18, notice the word of God. There they crucified him. And not only him, two other men. Jesus in the middle. There would have been a vertical beam already affixed to the ground, a horizontal beam. Jesus would have been asphyxiated to that cross beam, and then he would have been lifted up. Again, that is an historical detail of what actually happened, but it has a remarkable significance, for in the same gospel, Jesus reminds us of an event that happened in Israel's ancient history when a bronze serpent was lifted up. And all who looked upon that serpent with faith in God were miraculously healed. And Jesus said this in John 3, 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And you say, why must an innocent man die? More than that, why is the sinless, eternal Son of God bearing the iniquity of his people, even unto death? The reason why it is absolutely necessary and part of God's promised plan, his prophetic purpose, is that the Son of Man, John 3:15, must be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All of these historic events that some people read the Old Testament and say, why in the world did that happen? And why in the world did God work in that way? Ultimately, it is pointing to God's Son, the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews. There, verse 18, outside the city gates, they crucified Jesus. The Romans have perfected the art of a long, slow, agonizing, painful, shameful death. And so affixed to this vertical crossbeam at the very bottom where Jesus' feet would also be crucified, there was a wooden platform. And the reason for this is twofold. One, they don't want the weight of the individual who's being crucified to, you know, their arms to not be able to bear the weight of the nails and for them to fly off the cross. But two, there needed to be a resting place for Jesus' feet. Because the natural instinct of a real human is to live, to breathe. But every breath that would be taken upon a cross would be sheer agony, suffering, and pain. And this is exactly the whole point of crucifixion, to inflict torturous agony. This is what Jesus willingly endured for all who would believe in him so that we might be saved. There is no other way for sinners to be reconciled before a holy God. In this case, Jesus is surrounded, like David mentions in Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, between sinners, criminals, thieves, two other men. One on either side, Jesus in between. That is a historic detail of what actually happened on this dark day. But again, it has significance for those of us who love God's word. Again, 700 years before the death of Christ, in Isaiah's prophecy, it was predicted that the suffering servant of Jehovah would be numbered with sinful transgressors. David himself talked about being surrounded by sinners. So Jesus is surrounded by sinners as the ultimate son of David, as the servant of Jehovah, the ultimate servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. Isaiah 53, he's numbered with sinful transgressors. And that's exactly what is given to us here in verse 18. And yet on this moment, as Jesus is dying a slow and painful death upon Calvary's cross, surrounded by criminals guilty as charged, some would say worthy of death, but not this kind of death. In God's amazing grace, something miraculous took place even before Jesus' own death. God grants life to a sinner through his Son. You recall at first the criminals surrounding Jesus were joining in the chorus of mockery and heaping on scorn. You saved others, save yourself. If you truly are who you claim to be, where's God? Where's your Father now? But in this treacherous hour, the lights go on. God breathes life into one man's soul, and he sees Jesus for who he truly is. He sees himself for who he truly is, a sinner. He calls on God to show mercy. He calls on Jesus to rescue him. When you enter into your kingdom, remember me, Luke 23, 42 through 44. And you recall Jesus speaks that wonderful word of forgiveness. He guarantees that truly today you will be with me in paradise. God's amazing grace. Here we have a death row criminal humbly repenting, miraculously saved. All of this is taking place. We have four different composites of the same world-changing event. So many different ways to consider this historic, remarkable, providential, prophetic crucifixion scene. Jesus shows mercy. He has concern for a sinner. And when that sinner reaches out to him in saving faith, he is granted the free gift of salvation and is personally guaranteed a place with all the other redeemed sinners in paradise. The ultimate purpose of John's gospel is so that those who don't believe would put off their unbelief and their hardness of heart and their reliance on their self-righteous deeds, and cry out to Christ and Christ alone to save them. And there's a certain sense, unbelieving friend, that if the Savior's cross doesn't bring you to genuine faith and true repentance, I fear nothing else will. For here we have the apex of God's amazing grace, though scandalous. Here we have a portrait of God's love for the unbelieving big bad world, John 3:16. What would keep you from crying out to this glorious Savior who suffered in the place of sinners, though he himself sinless, undefiled, blameless, and more than that, inherently righteous as the eternal Son of God? We see the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of Jesus against a backdrop of the worst of human depravity. And if Jesus saved that man, my friend, he can save you. He saved this man, he can save you. Everything in John's gospel is ultimately intended so that those of you who don't believe would believe, truly believe, and be saved. And that those of you who already believe, that this would be gospel evidence and gospel help so that you would not stop believing, and that you would continue to trust Jesus in life and death. Look at verse 19. We move now to from the historical crucifixion and suffering of Jesus to the ironic taunts of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, you think, well, he must be, we've done enough with that guy, we don't want to hear from him again, but we're not quite done with Pilate yet. Notice the irony and the taunts of Pilate. There was a custom for a placard to be affixed over the cross, kind of explaining the charge. Why is this person suffering this fate? And notice how Pilate uses this custom to taunt the Jews who he despises. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Here's your king, O Israel, your long-awaited Messiah, hanging and suffering on a Roman cross. The purpose of this universal sign, written in three languages according to the other Gospels, and also announced to us in verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription for the place where Jesus was crucified. Here's the historical background. Was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Twofold purpose to this universal sign. Primarily, what Pilate is doing here is that he has been so frustrated with this group of shrewd, political, self-righteous, self-serving, who he views as hucksters, that Pilate has to have the last laugh. And so he's taunting them when he puts above Christ this inscription, the King of the Jews. But there's a second purpose to why this would be listed, and that is that this was intended to send a clear message. It's a warning that if you're guilty or found doing what this crucified victim and these individuals are accused of, the crimes that they have committed, the same fate that happened to them will happen to you as well. Insurrectionists and felons be warned. And by the way, wicked, treacherous men continue to do this. We see it on the news every day south of the border in Mexico when cartel leaders are not content just to kill those who do not join them in human trafficking and the selling of and movement of drugs and weapons. Or worst of all, if somebody would go to the police and narc on them before they kill those individuals, first they're tortured and then oftentimes they hang their bodies from bridges upside down. And you say, why would they do that? That is absolutely horrific to send a message. You want to go against us? Be warned. So we have a taunt telling us again the kind of character Pilate is. But there's an irony as well throughout the Gospel of John, because Pilate doesn't realize that what he actually says about Jesus is actually true. That Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. And if you think I'm reading too much into this, notice verse 21. Pilate's final taunt enrages Christ's enemies. Verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But that he said, he claimed, "I am King of the Jews." He's a pretend king, a fake king, a fraud. He's not our king. Pilate's taunts are vindictive and insincere. We see that in verse 22. Pilate says, "I've already handed over an innocent man to die. Enough is enough." Verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So here we have these powerful religious and political leaders, just as we have throughout the world, in our own country and around the world, doing what rich, powerful religious and political leaders do, not realizing the delegated authority and position that God has placed them in, and acting in accordance with God's law, an instrument of justice and righteousness. And as Jesus is in agony, suffering more pain than any human has ever experienced, they're still fighting, arguing, debating, taking pot shots at one another. Here we have the sinfulness of man, the depravity of sin, the blindness of unbelief. This is shameful. This is scandalous. And yet, what is said here about Jesus and why he's dying this death, again, I say to you, is the gospel truth. John 20, verse 30 and 31, John's inspired purpose statement. Many other signs, many other miracles did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, but these ones have been chosen, recorded in this gospel, so that you might believe in Jesus, faith in Christ. What do you have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved, in order to be rescued, in order to be forgiven? You need to believe this. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in his name. There is no salvation without suffering and death. The Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who would look in faith might live forever. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Spurgeon once asked, "Will you just for a moment slow down and glance at this picture? You see that man there on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood? You see this next. You see that miserable sufferer tied to a pillar and lashed with terrible scourges till the shoulder bones are seen like white islands in the midst of a sea of blood? Again, you see this third picture. It is the same man hanging on the cross with hands extended and with feet nailed fast, dying, groaning, bleeding. I thought the picture spoke and it said, 'It is finished.' Now all this has Jesus Christ of Nazareth done in order that God might consistently with his justice pardon sin. And the message to you today is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That is, trust him. Trust Christ alone. Renounce your good works and your sinful ways and set your heart alone on the Savior King who gave himself for sinners. This is the gospel. This is the good news. God's plan and God's purpose to seek and save the lost, to give his life, his holy life, a ransom for many. There is only one proper response to this historic event, and that is to renounce your sinful ways, to cast off your self-righteous deeds, and to run to Christ and plead with him to forgive you. And the Bible says that if you come to him, God promises to accept you and to forgive you because Jesus paid it all. Now we turn to those of you who already believe, who already know this, who already believe this, who love this chapter perhaps more than any chapter in John's gospel. How should God's people respond to this unprecedented historical suffering of Jesus, Son of God? And I would encourage you, when studying the Bible, have with you a hymn book. Because all the truth and all the theology contained in the Bible is intended to set our heart ablaze that we might praise the Lord because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. And the hymn book speaks often about the historic suffering and prophetic death of the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. Now let me just mention three responses that would be honoring to the Lord in view of what he has done for us and his Son. Number one, we should respond to the cross with humble brokenness and with grateful praise. We should respond to the Savior's suffering at Calvary with humble brokenness and with grateful praise. And this is exactly what verse 4 of that wonderful hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus," beckons us to do. Upon that cross of Jesus, picture this scene for a moment. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. We should respond to the cross with humble brokenness and with grateful praise. Secondly, Sin is not only tolerated in our generation, sin is celebrated. And we're even beginning to see this happening in churches where people claim to know and love the Lord and to know and love God's Word. We should respond to the cross, secondly, with a heightened appreciation and a holy hatred of the sinfulness of sin. Satan wants to do everything he can for us to minimize the sinfulness of sin, to sanitize sin. Oh, it's not a big deal. Everybody sins. Who are you to judge? I can redefine this. Oh, it's just one sin. There's a lot of people who have committed more sins, worse sins. We should respond to the cross with a heightened appreciation and a holy hatred of the sinfulness of sins. And by the way, this is exactly what we do when we go to the hymn book and sing that wonderful song, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Consider these familiar words. We need to think when we sing. We need to believe what we sing. Otherwise, it is displeasing to the Lord. Ye who think of sin but lightly. Many people, sin, not a big deal. Everybody sins. We're sinners. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't raped anybody. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Sin is so terrible, so awful, so treacherous, so damnable, that the only way for sinners to be redeemed from the just penalty of eternal condemnation, according to the due penalty of the heir of sin, is for God's Son to suffer the way he suffered and to die, enduring the full weight of God's holy wrath. Sin is so awful. One sin, any sin, all sins. Sin is so awful, it required a substitutionary sacrifice of an unblemished lamb in order to save sinners from just punishment. See, the cross of Christ is something that is not just some past event that we think back on in relationship to the moment of our conversion. No, we must be a cross-centered church. We must be cross-centered Christians, and we must meditate and drink often and regularly from the fountain of grace through this scene. Finally, for those of you who already know and who already believe by the grace of God, we should respond to the cross, thirdly, with utter amazement and with profound thanksgiving. Well, there's a lot that's wrong in this world. When I watch the news, I typically get more depressed and I struggle with righteous anger turning into sinful anger. And when I think about things that have been done to me, I'm tempted to be miserable to be around, grumpy, moody, irritable, and it's Thanksgiving. What do I have to be thankful for? Oh, the sanctifying benefits of drawing near again to the Savior's cross. We should respond to Jesus' death with utter amazement and with profound thanksgiving. Again, the hymn book is so instructive. In the modern hymn, His Robes for Mine, it captures this response quite well. We sing this, His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though God's foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from Christ, bought by such love, My life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ and Christ alone. Oh, we have, if for nothing else other than this, Christ's death, and through that death, eternal life to us who believe. That alone is cause to daily praise the Lord, to have a life marked with gratitude and thankfulness. We fear not the grave because Christ, his death and resurrection, guarantees that we will not die in our sins. Christ's righteousness, our robe. In closing, I want us to fix our eyes on Jesus as the praise team comes forward. I want us to go to the hymn book, go to the songs of praise. Theology drives doxology. Truth fuels fervor and affection for Christ. I want us to fix our eyes on Jesus and joyously proclaim the love of God in Christ. I want us to again declare the power of the cross. Would you stand and join as we sing these final songs together?